Good morning. Please take out your Bibles and one last time, at least for this series, turn to the book of Amos. This is our 11th and final sermon in the book of Amos as we look at chapter 9 today. And let me just say, I'm really glad that we went through this book together. I know it's done my soul a lot of good, and I hope you've grown through our study of this book as well. Let's remember big picture structure. The book of Amos is 8:3-5. Right? It's 8 judgments on the nations, ending with that judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, which would then become the focus of the rest of the book. It's 3 sermons preached to that northern kingdom, confronting them on their sin, particularly their oppression of the weak and their false hypocritical worship. Amos called them to repent, lest God bring his judgment, seek the Lord and live. But the Israelites had no ears to hear because they thought they were just fine. Their economy was booming and their military was strong and their defenses were secure. And so they put far away the day of disaster. But regardless of what they thought, judgment for their sins was coming, and so the book ends with 5 visions of judgment. Now, of the 5 visions, we've already covered 4. The locusts, the fire, the plumb line, and the basket of summer fruit. That brings us to the 5th and final vision and the message that follows it. And so look along now as I read Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, this is the word that God has for you this morning. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. So here in this very last chapter of the book of Amos, we have point number one, unavoidable judgment, and point number two, undeserving mercy. First point number one, unavoidable judgment. And this point really should come as no surprise to anyone who's been following the book. Like this whole book, like every single chapter of the book, starting all the way back in chapter one, has been full of judgment. And just think about this last section of the book with the visions. Every single vision so far has been about judgment. The vision of the locusts and the fire. Those were intended as judgment on Israel. Though the Lord doesn't bring those judgments because of the intercession of Amos. The vision of the plumb line that showed how crooked Israel was according to God's holy standards. And thus how inevitable judgment was. And the vision of the summer fruit. You remember summer fruit? The end? Those homophones? That also was a vision of judgment. That the end was coming upon Israel. And so vision number five is nothing new in the sense that it also is about judgment. What is new, or at least particularly highlighted in this vision, is just how unavoidable this judgment is. And so Amos here highlights two aspects of this unavoidable judgment. And so if you're taking notes, there's two subpoints under the first point. First, we see how unavoidable the judgment is in terms of there being no escape. Look at verse 1. Here's the vision itself. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Now, this time you'll notice, it's not, this is what the Lord God showed me, like in the other visions. It's not God showing Amos a symbolic vision of judgment. This time, the vision is of God himself standing beside the altar. But he's not standing beside the altar to bless, as a high priest might. No, he's standing beside the altar in judgment. Now, this is probably referring to the altar at Bethel. That's where the whole false religious system of the northern kingdom was centered. That's where Amaziah worked. You remember Amaziah, he's the priest of Bethel who basically tells Amos to go home, never again prophesy at Bethel. And so just like Bethel was the center of Israel's false worship, Bethel's kind of been the center of Amos's judgment. You may recall that several times already in this book, God has promised Bethel's destruction. Amos 3:14, I will punish the altars of Bethel. Amos 5:5, Bethel shall come to nothing. Amos 5:6, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. But now all of those warnings are really brought to life in this vision as God strikes the building, presumably the temple at Bethel. He strikes the building and he sends it crashing down on all the worshipers, on all the heads of the people. Kind of like Samson bringing down the temple of Dagon on the Philistines. Except God doesn't need to be led because of blindness to the load-bearing pillars. He just commands it. Strike the capitals. Shatter them. And he brings the whole place down. But of course, it's not like every Israelite deserving of judgment is just going to happen to be in that one place at that one time. Now, some are going to survive that disaster. But that hardly means they've escaped judgment. Those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. And that's followed by a series of five statements that illustrate that truth. Each of them starts with an if they, like hypothetically, if they try to escape by going to this place, That's followed by a there statement. There, I will do this. So look at verses 2 and following. If they hypothetically could dig into Sheol, that's the realm of the dead, if they could hypothetically climb into heaven, from there, God would bring them back for judgment. If they go as high as the summit of Mount Carmel and hide there, or if they go as low as the bottom of the depth of the sea to hide there, doesn't matter, there, God's going to find them. And that imagery there of the person thinking that he's safe at the bottom of the sea, only to find that God has sent a sea serpent to bite him. Well, that kind of reminds us of the guy from earlier in the book who flees from a lion and runs into a bear, and then he runs into his house from the bear, and a serpent bites him. There's no escape. And then there's one more just for fun. If they are taken alive into captivity, referring to the soon coming Assyrian exile, and they think, well, at least I'm safe in the hands of the Assyrians, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. Try as they might. Here's the thing that every sinner eventually discovers. It's really hard to escape the judgment of an omnipresent God. The omnipresence of God, that he is everywhere at all times, that can be a great source of comfort for the believer, for God's people. And David in Psalm 139, he rejoices in this exact truth. And notice some of the similar language between this psalm and Amos chapter 9. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. For the child of God, the omnipresence of God can be the most comforting of thoughts. That God will never leave me nor forsake me. That my God is always with me. That even in the valley of the shadow of death, right, thou art with me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. But what if his eye is fixed upon you? Look at verse 4. For evil, meaning disaster, calamity, and not for good. Well, in that case, the omnipresence of God is the most terrifying of thoughts, particularly when you consider his power. And so Amos in verses 5 and 6, he quotes what probably was a well-known hymn back then to remind the people of who it is that they're trying to hide from. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Amos reminds the people, the reason you can't escape, the reason you can't run from God, no matter where you go on earth, from the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, it's because God made all of it, and he continues to powerfully rule and reign over all of it. There is not a place in the creation that you can hide from the Creator. So that neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate sinners from the justice of God. Point number one, unavoidable judgment. Subpoint number one, no escape. Right? God's judgment is unavoidable in the sense that there is no escape. But God's judgment is also unavoidable in the sense that there's no exemptions. Subpoint number two, no exemptions. Remember that the Israelites basically thought themselves to be exempt from God's judgment because, well, they were his people. The Pharisees of Jesus' day weren't the first generation to ignore calls to repentance by saying, "We have Abraham as our father." The Israelites of Amos' day, they thought they were just fine. Remember chapter 6? They put far away the day of disaster. God's judgment? God's judgment is for the Cushites. God's judgment is for the Philistines. God's judgment is for the Syrians. That's not for the children of Abraham. That's not for us, the people that God himself brought up out of Egypt. As you can imagine, how the words of verse 7 would have cut real deep. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? But they thought they were exempt from judgment. But they'd shown themselves to be no different than the people of Cush. But wait, Israel would reply. Wait, hold on. We are different because you delivered us from Egypt. To which God would reply, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Like, you're not the only nation God has ever delivered. Now, that's not to say that all three exoduses were the same. They're not. Right? Scripture makes clear that Israel's exodus was unique in so many ways. But Israel, if you think that just because of that unique exodus that you are somehow immune, that you can just sin with impunity, that you can rebel against your God with no consequences, that you're somehow exempt from judgment because of God's unique deliverances of you, Israel, you are completely mistaken. If you're going to live like the godless, idolatrous nations, well, in that case, God's past deliverance of you means as much as the Philistines or the Syrians' past deliverances, as in absolutely nothing. Point number one, unavoidable judgment. Subpoint number two, no exemptions. Friends, there's a warning here that we ought not to miss. How easy it can be to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're somehow exempt from the warnings of Scripture. And maybe we would point to our baptism. Or we might tell our testimony in response. Or we might start telling the stories of some fruitful ministry that we were involved in the past. And basically use those as means to exempt ourselves from the calling of the Scripture to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. To exempt ourselves from the calling of the Scripture to be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Oh, sure, I'm living in unrepentant sin. I'm continuing in unrepentant sin, but I've been baptized. I'm good. Yeah, I barely go to church. I don't really care much for worship, but I'm not worried. I can tell you about my salvation story. Yeah, there's no real fruit in my life, but let me tell you about this ministry that I was involved in many years ago. My friends, that kind of dangerous self-deception is hardly unique to 8th century BC Israel. We would do well to think about how easily it can creep into our own hearts also. So here in point number one, we see the unavoidable judgment. And if verse 8 summarizes subpoint number one, that there's no escape, Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Then verse 10 summarizes subpoint number 2, that there's no exemptions. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Maybe the entirety of point number 1 is best summarized by those familiar words from Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And point number 1, unavoidable judgment. That brings us now to point number 2, undeserving mercy. Now, primarily, under this point, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. But even in that first section, there's these little hints of mercy, if you have eyes to see, aren't there? Look again at verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So the house of Jacob there is referring to some kind of remnant. It's being contrasted with the sinful kingdom that's going to be destroyed. There's some kind of remnant within Israel that's going to be spared destruction. And then look at what God says in verse 9. I will shake the house of Israel. And that reminds us of what he said in verse 1 about shaking the thresholds and bringing down the temple. But look at the analogy that he uses in verse 9. I will shake as one shakes with a sieve. A sieve separates. Back then, farmers would use sieves to sort the grain that they want to keep, and then the undesirable things like chaff and debris like pebbles. So no pebble shall fall to the earth. Like in God's perfect sifting, all of the undesirable stuff is going to get caught and is going to get filtered out. No pebble shall fall to the earth. Picturing the inevitable destruction of all unrepentant sinners, that there is no escape. But do you see it? Implied in that is that there's some grain that is falling through. Some grain that's going to be spared. And so we catch these little hints and we begin to wonder, is there some hope here? Even in the face of this unavoidable judgment, is there some hope? But then we come to verse 11. And you see those first three words, in that day. And it's like Pavlov's dog, right? We're like instantly expecting judgment. Because every single other time in this book that we've seen those words, it's in the context of judgment. And so we're bracing ourselves for more judgment. We're bracing ourselves for more words of judgment. But then what do we get? Mercy? A whole section about God's lavish mercy. The last five verses of the book. There's this beautiful picture of restoration and blessing, this striking picture of mercy and not judgment. It's so striking, as a matter of fact, that some commentators can't imagine that this could possibly have been written by the same Amos who wrote the first 8.5 chapters of the book. It must be a different author. It must have been added on by someone else. But anyone who says that, well, first, it's like they don't know prophetic literature, because that's a common theme in the prophets, this sharp juxtaposition of judgment and mercy. But second, and more importantly, it's like they don't know God. How God is both holy and just, and yet he is abounding in mercy and steadfast love. It's like what Paul said. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Oh, we've seen so much severity in this book. But now as we close, we get to see his kindness. And his mercy and his kindness here, they're revealed in these various pictures of blessing. We see a picture of abundance. Look at verse 13. The plowman overtaking the reaper. That means very little to us, not being an agricultural society. But the picture there is that the harvest is so abundant. Like there is so much harvest. It's so bountiful. It's so plentiful that the guy who's reaping, who's bringing in the harvest, he doesn't have time to finish bringing in the harvest before it's time for the plowman to start planting for the next crop. Same thing with the grape harvest. The guy who treads the grapes, the guy who sows the seed, they just keep bumping into each other. Because there's so many grapes. There's so many grapes that the mountains are dripping with sweet wine. Again, it's this picture of overabundance, over the top abundance. And we see a picture of restoration. Let me remind you of a judgment from earlier in this book, all the way back in chapter 5, verse 11. This is one of the judgments that Israel would receive for their sins. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. But now look at how Amos 9:14 is the exact opposite. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. God, in his mercy, reverses and restores the earlier judgment. We also see here a picture of security. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. I think we're meant to see that as a contrast to what the people said about themselves. Remember verse 10? Disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Except this time, it's not them speaking from their own pride, their own arrogance, relying on their own strength, relying on their own fortifications, their own military. This time it's God speaking on their behalf. God guaranteeing in his power and his strength that they will never again be uprooted. Guaranteeing in his power and his strength that disaster shall not overtake or meet us. And so that's the picture of the blessing. This picture of abundance and restoration and security. But how would these things come about? Well, look at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. The booth of David that has fallen. They're just drawing attention to its weakened state. This is not a sturdy house made of strong stones. This is more like a flimsy tent made of some weak branches. But weakened as it may be, don't miss this. It's still of David. And that immediately reminds us of those precious promises that God made to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So even if the house of David has been weakened to the point where it's just a booth that's fallen, God will still keep his promises. And so out of that booth, of David that has fallen, from the line of David that no longer sits on the glorious throne of Jerusalem, but now lives in Roman-occupied lands in places like the little town of Bethlehem, insignificant Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Out of the booth of David, God raises up the son of David. David's son, and yet David's Lord, Jesus the Christ. That he might save his people from, point number one, unavoidable judgment. Because this Jesus, very God of very God, even as we confess this morning, very God of very God, would take on human flesh and live the perfect life that we never could. And then he would die on a cross by taking upon himself the unavoidable judgment that sinners like us deserve, by becoming a curse for us, by suffering the wrath of God in our stead, so that all of us who would trust in him might be forgiven of our sins and made righteous. And then 3 days later, he would rise again from the grave. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father, proving that he did indeed accomplish this full salvation. And here's perhaps the best news of all, at least for us. In his death and resurrection, Jesus made this salvation available not only to Israel, but look at verse 12, to all the nations who are called by my name. And so that all who would repent and believe, even you today, if you would cry out to him to save you, so that all who repent and believe might experience this great mercy of God and thus inherit the fullness of all those pictures of blessing that we saw, of abundance and restoration and security, what Paul elsewhere calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, Israel, the booth of David is fallen. And that too is part of, point number one, unavoidable judgment. But out of that fallen booth would come the ultimate expression of, point number two, undeserved mercy in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That God might spare for himself a remnant out of every sinful kingdom, those who would trust in his Son and thus are called by his name. Now, is that the right understanding of these verses? Are we right in understanding them to refer to Jesus and the blessings of the gospel going out to the nations? Well, in Acts chapter 15, the early church in Jerusalem is trying to figure out what to do with the new population of Gentile converts. The gospel of Jesus starts with the Jews in Jerusalem, but then as Peter and the other apostles, they bring it out to the Gentiles, non-Jews. Well, they're seeing Gentiles believe. They're seeing Gentiles receive the Holy Spirit. They're seeing Gentiles come to salvation, and they don't know what to do. Should Gentiles now be accepted into the people of God? Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 12. This is the Jerusalem Council. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written." And then James quotes our passage from Amos chapter 9. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Therefore, James says, The Gentiles who are called by my name, those who place their trust in Christ alone, they too are the people of God. That was prophesied by Amos, Amos chapter 9. And James in Acts 15 confirms for us that it finds its fulfillment in the gospel going out to the Gentiles, just like it does in the book of Acts. And so it continues to be fulfilled even today as Gentiles who are called by his name continue to seek the Lord. Point number two, undeserving mercy. Amos finishes his book, a book full of judgment, by pointing us to the mercy that will come upon the remnant that God spares, the mercy that would ultimately be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. But don't miss this, that this mercy is so undeserved. This mercy is so undeserved. You think about all of the judgment in this book. Think about how God gives reason after reason after reason as to why he is sending that judgment. It's because of your oppression of the weak. It's because of your false worship. It's because of your pride. It's because of your unjust business dealings. There's just chapter after chapter after chapter of reasons why they deserve the judgment that they're getting. But friends, notice that this mercy for the remnant, this mercy for those who are spared, this mercy that's ultimately coming through the gospel, there's not a word in Amos as to why they deserve this mercy. There's not a single thing that they did to deserve this mercy. And that, of course, is because this mercy has nothing to do with them. It's simply God, his merciful and gracious character shining through, God showing favor and blessing to those who are in and of themselves completely undeserving. Friends, that's what mercy is. Or as Paul would put it, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let's just look again at this section. Look at the language of the section. It's just full of I wills. I will raise up. I will restore. I will rebuild. Because all of God's blessings come not from our own merit. They come of his initiative. Let's look again at verse 12. This is all about the Lord who does this. The Lord who does this. The Lord who shows mercy to the undeserving. And God's people ought never to forget that. And that, ladies and gentlemen, concludes our study of the book of Amos. All good things this side of eternity must come to an end. You don't have to cry. Amos is still in your Bible. But soon enough, we'll be back into the Gospel of Luke. But as my old pastor, Pastor Ed Moore, used to say whenever he would finish preaching through a book of the Bible, the point isn't so much that we would get through a book of the Bible. The point is that the book of the Bible would get through to us. And so I ask in closing, has the book of Amos gotten through to you? Now, have you seen the foolishness of trusting in your own strength, whether it be fortresses and strongholds of Samaria, or us trusting in our own righteousness? Have you seen the pointlessness of false religion? How God sees right through hypocritical vain worship? Have you seen the powerful judgments promised to unrepentant sinners, whether that's 8th century BC Northern Kingdom or 21st century AD First Baptist Church? I hope you've seen all of those things, but most of all, I hope you've seen the one to whom Amos and all the prophets point. The Booth of David, that God has raised up for our salvation, for the deliverance of all the nations who are called by my name. Friends, if you walk away from the book of Amos with a clearer picture of Jesus, of all that God's done for hopeless sinners like us through him, then I would say that the book of Amos has gotten through to us just fine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book. Father, forgive us for so often overlooking it, thinking it to be insignificant. Father, how precious the truths are that are contained in this book. Father, we see that you are a holy God, a just God who will judge the wicked. But we also see your kindness and your mercy, and how you have raised up the booth of David to be our salvation, that all who are called by your name might find a refuge in him and him alone. Father, we pray that you would continue to work through these words in our hearts, even as we finished this book. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.